haunting him, and it tells the work of Christ, not just the birth of Christ. Let's get our Bibles out now and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Before the book of Psalms and Job. Now, I think that I'm going to read through the first two chapters as I bring the message tonight, instead of reading them all at once. But I'd like to give you an introduction to the book of Esther. I have finished the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, which takes us to the building of the temple in Jerusalem after the Jews returned from captivity. It takes us down to about 516 BC. And then the second part of Ezra, beginning at chapter 7, actually begins about 548 BC. So there's about 50 or so years in there in which we have no history in the book of Ezra about what was happening after God brought the Jews out of Babylon back to Jerusalem after captivity and punishment for their sins. And then they rebuilt the temple finally with much opposition, with Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest. And we have this space there that there's no account for what happened in between the 6th and 7th chapter of Ezra, except that's where the book of Esther comes. The book of Esther covers part of the period from 485 BC to 464 BC. This was the reign of Xerxes, or sometimes called Ahasuerus, who was the king of Persia. And the events of the book of Ezra take place mainly in Susa in Persia, which is now in the area of that we call Iran. And there are many things about this period in history that are interesting. There's been much archaeology around, of course, Babylon, and then north of Babylon in Susa. And a lot of things have been discovered. This is the area where an obelisk, that is a tall steel or like the Washington Monument, was found, on which the laws of Hammurabi were inscribed. This is how we know what the laws of Hammurabi, this great moralist during that period, what he taught. Susa itself was a town of 30,000 acres, as far as they've been able to determine. And the palace and its grounds, which of which these events often occur in the book of Esther, with King Xerxes and Esther and Mordecai, the main characters of this book. The palace grounds comprised about 123 acres. And there are reports of the plushness and the luxuriousness of the palace, and how widely it was spread out with all kinds of luxuries that King Xerxes had brought to himself, beautiful gardens, animals from around the world. It was a beautiful thing. The Persians were polytheists. They worshiped many gods. And what we have already found is they worshiped so many gods that they gave some respect to the God of Israel. Darius had made sure that the Jews were protected in Jerusalem so that they could build the temple. And in fact, he issued decrees that the Jews were to be left alone throughout the whole Persian kingdom. So during this period of Esther, there was supposed to be in place decrees that protected the Jews from being destroyed or annihilated within the Persian kingdom, and to let them build their city of Jerusalem back into the place that it once was. The king of Persia was an absolute monarch. What he said went. He had seven counselors that he asked. These were actually princes of different provinces of Persia. But what he said was law. And the thing is, once he said it, he couldn't take it back. This is what we call the law of the Medes and Persians. That once a decree for the king is by the king is made, even he could not rescind it. Lying was a great crime. So a person's word was, in this culture of Persia, basically a characterization of their character. If they kept their word, they were considered a good person. But if they broke their word, they became the lowest of the low. So integrity of word was a large part of this. Now, a lot of things happen in the Persian kingdom that we still are affected by. The Suez Canal was constructed by King Darius, connecting the Nile River to the Red Sea, and we still use the Suez Canal. They had libraries where they had collected literature from all over the Persian kingdom, which at this time extended from the Indus River in India all the way through North Africa on the other side, and comprising most of what we call modern-day Turkey. It was a huge kingdom. It was actually larger than the kingdom of Alexander the Great. So what we're looking at here is basically the greatest kingdom in the known world and the greatest king. Now, there are some interesting things about the book of Esther itself that make it somewhat difficult to study and even more difficult to teach. The name of God is not used in this book. Nor was there a prophet of God to give a word from God. No word of God came to either Esther or her uncle Mordecai in this book. And yet it's included in the Bible. And in many ways, it's one of the most easy books to read in the Bible. It reads almost like a novel. And in fact, it reads almost like a play. And all of the events connect together to bring forth a message. And it's a good example of why we need to read the whole Bible, not skip over the historical passages. Because the main teaching in the book of Esther is that even though everything is viewed from a human perspective of what people thought, what people decided, what people said, with no word from God and no mention of the name God, the whole book is an illustration of the absolute sovereignty of God over all human events, even good and bad, whereby he is accomplishing his purposes for man in the earth. And so to study Esther is a bit of a challenge, and it's a challenge to teach. And we also believe that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. But the Messiah is not mentioned in Esther. Nor did Esther enter the line of the Messiah. So how does this book teach about Jesus Christ? So you see, there's a lot of questions here at the very front of studying the book of Esther. And my problem is I can't cover all these chapters in one message. I just can't do it. But I do want to give you the brief overview of the book and what happens very quickly. The Jews were back in Jerusalem still trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And that's where Ezra came in 458 BC. And this is before that time. The Jews were back there trying to rebuild the walls against much opposition, even though they were supposed to be protected by the decree of the king of Persia. And during that time, God raised up Queen Esther way over in Susa on the other side of the known world that he might protect the Jews in Jerusalem and enable them to rebuild the city of Jerusalem as God had promised. She didn't know that. King Xerxes didn't know that. Her uncle Mordecai did not know that. But everything that happened in the book of Esther is an illustration of the sovereignty of God over things we cannot see or understand while we're in them, and how God is absolutely faithful to his word. Everything in this book comes under the sovereignty of God, and how he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who cares for his people. Take for instance, now it's difficult for pastors to say these things, so please no one take this wrongly, okay? But if Esther was born ugly, Jesus wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem. Do you realize that? If, as we're going to see, she was not beautiful, King Xerxes never would have selected her to be his queen. If she had not basically, and I'm not approving them, won the beauty contest, then she would not have been in the place to spare his life and to spare the annihilation of every Jew in the entire world at that time. God's detail in his sovereignty and providence to work out his plan even comes down to how he knits us together in our mother's wombs. That's how detailed God is in controlling all things. What we see is on the human level, horizontally, and we can't see past our face or the first person in front of us. But God sees all and does all far more than we realize. And as you read the book of Esther and understand that it is a display and a teaching of what is called the providence of God in all of life, it becomes a book that increases your faith. If you believe it, it increases your peace on earth, especially in difficult times like she went through and like Mordecai went through. It is a testimony how God is superintending, ruling, and overruling everything in the world to work together for good for his people. So, I just think it's a wonderful book. And as I've been trying to study it and figure out how to teach it to you for several weeks now, this is the best I can do to start out tonight, the first two chapters of Esther. So let's begin at chapter 1, and I want us to read what we're going to see in chapter 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 17, is God's plan for Esther. And then beginning at chapter 2, verse 18, God's plan for Xerxes, that's spelled X-E-R-X-E-S, King Xerxes. So the first two chapters begin to reveal God's plan for Esther and God's plan for King Xerxes and how God was ruling it over it all for his purposes. Let's begin at chapter 1, verse 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, another name for him, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, which would have been about 482 BC, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. When he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days, that's 6 months. For 6 months, day after day, a celebration of his personal glory. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. And there actually have been some of the archaeological finds reference to these colors that were popular with the kings of Persia, white and violet, purple, and so forth. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. In other words, no one was forced to drink and to get drunk as part of this celebration, but they were actually given the freedom to do as they wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus, and that's because the women did not feast with the men in the Persian kingdom. So Queen Vashti had a banquet for the women. So the beginning and introduction here is something about Xerxes. He was a very successful and powerful king, one of the greatest kings of the ancient world. He ruled over the largest kingdom, really, to this date. It was even larger than the Roman Empire. Rich, powerful. What he said went from Susa to the farthest corner of his kingdom as absolute law with no questions asked. And he spent in this third year of his reign, 6 months bringing all of his government and army officials from all corners of his kingdom to Susa for 6 months of celebration, to celebrate his greatness and his power, to show off his riches to them, to show the treasures that he had won through battle, and how great he was and how splendorous he was. And then at the end of that 6 months, a 7-day week banquet which all the citizens of Susa were able to come into the palace area, this 123 acres that had gardens and courtyards and all, and they ate all they wanted. If they wished, they drank all they wanted. And this continued for 7 days in Susa. So I think we have some insight here at the beginning on the pride and arrogance of Xerxes. To him, literally, the world revolved around him. And he spent untold wealth celebrating himself and requiring people to travel from all over the world to celebrate his greatness and tell him how wonderful he was. This is man gone to seed. This is really the seed sin of Adam in the garden, where he decided to take things into his own hand, to dismiss the rule of God and do his own will, no matter what anyone thought, especially God. So I think we have here at the beginning something of Xerxes' personality, his pride, his power, certainly. But it's a background for what else follows in verse 10. And let's begin reading at verse 10 of chapter 1. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, so he had been drinking, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, Memucan, the seven princes, these are the princes now of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, he said, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Now realize what has happened at this point. Queen Vashti was given a direct order by the absolute monarch of the world, whose word to disobey was death. And she refused to do what he asked. And so in verse 16, and in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. That's what the women would say to their husbands. We can't have that. And this day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. These are the rulers of the greatest kingdom of the world. And they are so scared of women. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed. That Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every person, people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So what we have here is the king ordering Vashti to come into the banqueting hall where he himself was drinking and getting drunk, and his friends were banqueting and drinking and being affected by the alcohol, and he commanded her to come into that banquet hall so that they could look at her and see her beauty. And there's been a lot of debate in the commentaries about this response of Queen Vashti. And it's interesting. Some of the commentaries say that she sinned, that she was wrong, that this was her husband, that he commanded her to come and to meet all the guests, and therefore she, in her refusal, precipitated the whole event. And it's a good example of how women who refuse to be submissive to their husbands cause great trouble. And that's the way the commentaries sometimes go. But there are other commentaries that say, well, let's wait a minute and think. Here is a woman who is beautiful and the queen and wife of King Xerxes. He's in his banquet hall. He's drinking wine, as are his guests, which are only men. And he's calling her to come into the banquet hall so that they can all look at her in their drunken behavior and see her beauty. Should she have refused to come? Well, let me ask you another question. Let's suppose a man is in his home and he has a few of his buddies in to watch the ball game, and they're sitting around and drinking and getting high. Some of them starting to get drunk. And he's proud of the beauty of his wife, so he calls her to come in and let them see her beauty. Do you think that she should come? Let's put it in another context. Let's suppose your son-in-law was doing this. Now, my son-in-laws hadn't done this, so don't misunderstand. But if your son-in-law did this and asked your daughter to come in and be gawked at by some drinking buddies that were getting high, you think that would be right? Well, you say, well, that kind of thing doesn't happen. Oh, yes, it does. And I know young women and older women that has actually happened to. It's humiliating for a father or a husband to call his daughter or wife into a room with a bunch of drinking men to admire her beauty, which ends in a lustful way. And Queen Vashti considered it to be beneath her honor as a queen, and apparently what is proper treatment of a woman, and refused to come in and give herself to the lust and the looks of the king and his friends. The king did not protect his wife at this point. He was trying to impress his friends. He was trying to bring her in so they could see not only his wealth and his power, but what a beautiful woman he had. His motives were wrong, and her honor and her protection of a husband was sacrificed on this day. I believe that it was wrong for him to ask her in. And here, this woman, who was not even a Jewish believer, knew that there was something wrong with displaying her beauty and charms to a bunch of men drinking wine. It was humiliating, and she refused to go. So Xerxes shows his attitude toward his wife to begin with by even asking her to come instead of protecting her and thinking ahead of what would be best for her. He thought what would be best for himself, trying to impress others around him. He wasn't thinking of her. And this really is, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, a little commentary on what happened after the fall of man. You remember what happened? God made Adam and Eve upright. They loved God with all their heart. They loved their neighbors themselves. Adam had no selfish or mean thoughts toward his wife to use her or to misuse her or to dominate her like she was some sort of possession. And Eve had in her heart a desire to submit to her husband, who was given her by the Lord to make him a better man. And after the fall, part of the passage which describes the curse of God upon man includes these words. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now this word rule is used elsewhere in the scripture of tyrants that rule over people. And it's the idea of her husband would attempt to dominate her instead of love her like he was created to do, and be her head with a loving headship, and that her attempt would be to desire him by not doing as he said, that her desires would become important. So I believe that this scene in Esther is an illustration of the wrong idea of men in their headship over women in this world, and particularly husbands over wives. We don't see a nurturing spirit, a loving, sacrificial spirit, a protecting spirit in Xerxes. We just see a man who wants what he wants, no matter what is good or what his wife wishes. So Vashti refused to come. I don't believe the commentaries are right that attribute her to sinning and that she should have submitted to this kind of behavior to be used by her husband to tempt other men to lustful behavior. And whether she was a believer or not, she knew within her heart this was not proper. And she refused to obey the king. And she knew that when she refused to obey the king, perhaps her life could be in danger. But that's how deeply she felt about this issue. We as men are called to think of our wives and to present them to ourselves in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but not to make them a display to others. So King Xerxes said to his counselors, well, what am I going to do? And they said, well, she has not only offended you, but she's offended us. Do you see the pride here? It was none of their business to see the beauty of this man's wife. But instead of thinking perhaps Xerxes was wrong, or he was overstepping proper boundaries with his wife, they said, well, she hasn't come to see us and let us observe and look at her beauty. And that's offensive to me. So they advised him to divorce her, which he did, and to replace her with another queen. This is a terrible and great illustration of the anger of Xerxes, his pride and arrogance concerning his own appearance in the eyes of his buddies, what others think of him instead of what's best for his family, and a great lack of respect by every one of them for women. Because in the ancient world, in very many cases, like Persia, women were looked more upon as possessions than joint heirs of the grace of life. Well, so the advisors told him to look for a queen. Chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, we don't know what that means. Of course he remembered Vashti, but this means something special. And it either means that he missed her, or he realized that he had done her wrong, or it come upon him that he had no queen and desired the companionship of a wife. Then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa, the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Now, he already had a harem. And Hegai the eunuch's job was to take care of the women in the harem. And if he only got one beautiful young virgin from each of his provinces, this means that 127 young women were taken from their homes and their parents' houses. Any hopes or dreams that they may have had, any young men that they may have hoped to marry and build a life with one day, they were taken from their places and transported across the world as far as away from Ethiopia to come to the harem at the king's pleasure, that he may, in plain words, try them out and see if they would qualify to be a queen to replace Vashti. This is not Cinderella, boys and girls, where some young woman loses her slipper at the ball and a handsome young prince comes and finds her and they live happily ever after. This was a man who divorced and banished his wife because she would not display to them herself in a drunken banquet. And now he was displacing these young women from their families and friends and bringing them to the capital at his whim to decide which one of them was beautiful enough for him. Can you not see the pride and arrogance of this man? And it was common that this kind of thing was done in the ancient world. Well, the advisors told him to seek a new queen, and without regard to their feelings or desires or whether they wished to come or not, his governors selected from their province what young woman they wished to send to please the king. And they knew that if they sent the right one, they would benefit from it. There was no benevolent and kindness going on here, just the selfish rule of men for their own good and gain. Well, let's look in verse 5, what happened then. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Now, this means that Mordecai was perhaps 150 years old. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now there's a lot we don't understand here. How could Mordecai's uncle have a young girl if Mordecai was 150 years old? Well, again, there are all kinds of circumstances where people have uncles much younger than they are and born of different parents and so forth. Nevertheless, the scripture stands. Esther was a young woman. Mordecai was an old man. And her parents had died. Perhaps they were very old in age when they had her. And he took her into his home as his daughter and raised her. And the Bible says here that she was a very beautiful young woman. And so it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, that is, she was Jewish, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And so we have now Esther being taken from her home in Susa and brought to the palace. And we don't understand exactly what it meant when it says that Haggai was pleased with her, that she found favor in his eyes. But apparently it had to do with her, the way she conducted themselves toward him and others. Mordecai had told her, do not reveal that you're a Jew, because there was opposition to the Jews within the kingdom at this time, and we're going to see that later on in Esther, and it possibly could have threatened her life. And so he told her not to volunteer that she was Jewish. And apparently, he taught her to honor those to whom honor is due. And I believe it was from this respect that she showed to those that were over, just like Joseph did, and that won the heart of those that were over her to respect her, so that Haggai gave her the best quarters in the harem. If you obey God, even in the worst of circumstances, he blesses you. And we see her faithfulness, even here at this time, raised on the word of God, raised in Mordecai's home. She obeyed Mordecai and honored him, even though she was a young woman now, and taken away from her home. She still honored what he told her to do. It's a good lesson for young women and young men. Let's go to verse 11. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus from the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, that means they stayed 12 months in the harem, being taught how to conduct themselves, being taught how to use the various ointments and makeup and everything that had been provided for them. After the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go in to the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So here you get a taste of how basically King Xerxes thought of women. They were his toys. They were things that served his pleasure. They were things that he could use at his whim when he wished. And he was willing to spend huge amounts of money upon them to keep them at his pleasure. And sadly, that same attitude toward women is still at work in this world. To use them as one wishes, when one wishes, at one's whim. This is a degradation of the maleness of man. God made Adam to be Eve's head and Lord and protector, that he was to leave his father, his sons were to leave their father and mother and glue themselves to their wives. They were to be their providers and protectors and esteem them and respect them and care for them with all his strength. But here is the fallen man who uses women for his own desires. And so, young ladies, when you come across a young man that is concerned about his desires and not yours, his will and not yours, when he's not thinking of you and protecting and providing for you, you know he's the wrong one. No matter how rich and handsome he is not a man of God. In verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And this is a clue that Esther was continually giving honor to those that were over her and asking their advice, and not treating them as if they were below her or as if she were an important person. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to be in his royal palace in the tenth month, which is the month Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. So Esther's turn came in about 478 BC, and the king chose her to be his queen. There was something about Esther that made her stand out. And in the place in the harem where Haggai had taken care of her, what made her stand out was not apparently her beauty, but how she behaved, how she treated others. And for whatever reason, Xerxes chose her, whether it was just her outward beauty or he noticed something of a spirit of kindness and respect in her, he selected Esther to be his queen. What he didn't know is that when he selected Esther to be his queen, he saved his own life. Because you see, men every day, and women too, make decisions based upon what knowledge they have of their circumstances and what they think and feel in their hearts. And they think they make decisions without any influence of God upon their lives, that they're free creatures, and that they have a completely free will with no influence from the outside, which is really ridiculous. You have influences from growing up, from your education, from friends around you, and everything else you're not even aware of when you make decisions. But one thing we know, in the midst of whatever Xerxes was thinking, whatever was evil in the heart of his seven princes, God made it all work that the woman he wanted to be queen was chosen, and in the process saved the life of Xerxes. And this is the plan of God for Xerxes in verse 18. He gave this great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and servants. He made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. So while this party for Esther was going on, Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. Are you young people listening to this? Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long. She was trying to live according to the law of God that she believed in, loving him and keeping his commandments, and honored Mordecai, whom God had put over her, not her natural parents. He was the one God had put over her. He was a relative, but he wasn't her father. And not only that, she honored Xerxes, the king, who commanded her what to do, because Mordecai had taught her that honor your father and mother means all in authority that God has put over you. Teachers, kings, rulers. There are some glimpses into Esther's character and faith in the midst of these pages. In those days, verse 21, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, from his bodyguard, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, what does that mean? They planned to kill him. And this is what happened all the time in the ancient world. We saw that in the history of the kings and in Babylon and the days of Nebuchadnezzar and even Cyrus. There was always a plan to assassinate the king and someone to take over the throne. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So we see that God had a plan through Esther and Mordecai to spare the king's life. This was a pagan king. He was not a believer in the God of Israel. But part of God's judgment for Israel was to be conquered by pagan kings. He was the one appointed to rule over God's people at this time in history. And God had a plan for Xerxes that required him to stay alive. And by God's providence, at the gate, Mordecai, the uncle of the queen, overheard these two bodyguards planning to assassinate Ahasuerus. Mordecai told Esther, Esther told the king. The two guys were investigated. They were found to be assassins, and they were hung. And she told him, Mordecai told me of this plot. Now, what happened to Mordecai? What do you think would happen if a man told the wife of the president of a plot to kill him, and it was discovered, and the two men were exposed, and the president's life was saved? What do you think he would do for the person who revealed the plot to his wife? Well, he would do something. Give him a medal, bring him to the White House, you saved my life, have him for dinner. Who knows what he might do? But did anything happen to Mordecai? Was any gift given, any recognition given? No. Mordecai didn't do this for recognition, because he knew that God rules over the nations, and God placed Xerxes in his place as king, and it was his job to give honor to whom honor is due, even to a pagan king. And he submitted to the sovereignty of God. He could have said, you know, this man doesn't like Jews very much. He's taken my daughter, my adopted daughter, out of my home and made her queen, in which she never wanted to do or planned to do. I think I'm just going to let him kill him. But instead, he saw himself under the sovereignty of God, that God had a purpose in putting him by the gate to overhear these assassins. And so he told Esther and told her to tell the king, which she did. And Xerxes' life was spared. Do you know why Xerxes' life was spared? Because in the rest of the book of Esther, God used Xerxes, even though for a while he was confused and betrayed, to save the life of every Jew in the kingdom of Persia, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of the line of David, as was promised in the Old Testament. This is called the providence of God, the sovereignty of God over all things, to make all things work together according to his plan. And if you have trouble believing that happens, then listen to these words. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Godless men of their own choice nailed Jesus Christ to the tree as a criminal. And it was all superintended by God, even through the sinful choices of man, to accomplish his purpose for the redemption of your soul. And if you believe God was that sovereign to rule over the hands of godless men, that in the death of his son, he brought you your salvation, surely you can trust him when things go wrong tomorrow morning. When you look back on your life and you can't figure out why this happened and that happened, why God didn't do it this way instead of that way, and it plagues you and creates fear and worry and doubt, you just can't seem to understand how things fit together, what God was doing here and there. The good thing about that is you don't have to have peace. Because if you can look at the cross and see the sovereign hand of God overruling the hands of godless men to accomplish his purposes to save sinners and to bring you to heaven, then you and I need to understand he still causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. The last verse of Ephesians 1 says that God set him over all things for the church, that he's King of kings and Lord of lords today for his people, so that we no longer have to walk in fear and worry, especially when there's no light to understand what he's doing. For God is always right, always almighty, always wise, and always good toward his people. And that's a great comfort when we see a world where every man seems to be doing what is right in his own eyes, that there's someone stronger than that, and that he is able to work out his purposes in our life. And you know what? We know for sure that one of the purposes God has in the way he's arranged our lives and the circumstances we face is this: to purify our faith, increase our trust and love in him. Does it work that way with you? Is that how you face problems? Do you trust the Lord instead of fall apart into fear and worry and anger? This is called the doctrine of providence. And in all the ways of God and in all of his acts, though we may not be able to see and understand, at the end of time, we will say, he was right and it was good. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified according to your divine plan for our good. So help us to trust you, not only with our salvation that you accomplished in him, but to walk by faith each day, overcoming fear, worry, anxiety, and anger by believing as Esther did and Mordecai did, living in a foreign land under a pagan king in captivity. That you know what you're doing, and our responsibility is simply to be faithful in the way we live, trusting you to provide, to protect, and guide us in our life. So help us to respond by faith instead of fear, and believe that you always know what you're doing. And we ask that you would grant us peace in believing. In Jesus' name, amen.